All right, we're beginning another Sunday, and I'm so glad to be here. Honestly, I am, and so glad to see all your smiling faces and the wonderful interaction we had before the service as well. It's been a great thing. So now that we're online, I want to say hello and good morning to all our viewers and listeners. Again, I'm Dennis Finnan, serving pastor at A House for His Name. Very thankful to do that. And our church family last week began a new journey into the New Testament to study the book of Philippians. It was a letter, actually. We call it a book. You could call it a letter. You can call it an epistle, whatever term you want to call it there. It was written in the years about 60 to 62 AD. We can't be absolutely sure about that. And it was definitely written by Paul the Apostle. And it was written definitely to a church in the city of Philippi. And it's a beautiful letter, and we can surely gain knowledge in our Christian faith and life for that. So as we study it, it'll be spiritually profitable. And for you who are watching online, it'll be spiritually profitable for you too. So today we begin the first chapter, and we're going to listen to the dramatic reading of Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 26. We don't complete the first chapter because that was a break I saw at verse 26, so I stopped there, and the other verses will fit in with chapter 2 as we get into that. But let's listen now to the wonderful, beautiful, and clarity of reading of the book of Philippians chapter 1.
Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
All right, let's pray. Father God, it's always a joy to hear the scripture read and to clearly understand what was written as it's provided for us. That clarity, of course, comes as we deeply study the Word of God. And that's what we wish to do here each Sunday morning. And I just pray for our church family and those listening online that all of us will gain a great and depth of knowledge of the Word of God that goes beyond just cursory reading. And I pray that what we learn there will change our lives and our hearts, or solidify our lives and our hearts in the right things to do or we are doing. And also, Lord, to give us a new desire and hope for heaven itself, which is, of course, as Paul said here, he desires to be with Christ, which is far better. And I just pray for anyone listening online, perhaps, maybe they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're going to learn today that being Lord and Savior, you are actually our Master. And what a difference that makes as we understand that and as we serve you. So I pray, Father, that all here today and all listening online will indeed find a new beginning with Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things. I figured the outline would be real simple. We'll look at Paul's praise and his rejoicing. All 11 verses, that's what Paul does through there. And then he starts to tell them exactly what he was doing and what was happening as a result of those things. And then finally, Paul's going to make a plea, and he gives the reasoning behind that in verses 19 to 26. So let's begin with the first verse. And I'll tell you, I simply got stopped in as I read through verses 1 and 2 instantly for these very things, and found something that no commentator was even going to talk about in their studies of the book of Philippians. But it's in Philippians, so we can study it at that. So as we begin, these first two verses, as I said, are jam-packed with spiritual truths. And I found three things here that we need to talk about and see what it's going to bring. I'll put it up on the screen here. I gave brightness to it. Servants, number one. Number two, holy people. What is that? And then number three, overseers and deacons. What was that in the first century so we can understand that? So let's begin with these terms and see exactly what we can come up with in the process for that. Number one, servants. You know, the translators of the Bible, they get together, and the one thing that they want to do, and I don't think this is necessarily the best thing, but one thing they want to do is when they get the translation all done, they want as many people as possible to buy the Bible with that translation. And to do that, when they come to passages where things might irritate the reader, they kind of soften words and things like that so that people won't be offended. And they it's not that they give the wrong meaning, but they choose a meaning that is probably the least offensive, okay? There. Now, when Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, this translation of servants is from the word doulos. And what it literally means is slave. It literally means enslaved one. And another term it can mean is bondslave. But bondslave would come from the context of where it's found, all right? So literally, that word, when Paul said, Paul and Timothy, we are servants of Christ Jesus, he said someone who absolutely and fully belongs to another is what a slave is, without any ownership rights of their own. So, with that in mind, that's the meaning of a slave. Now, today, of course, when we think of slaves, we have the connotation of a master with a whip and beating some poor slave in the fields. But that is not in any way what is meant in here or in the first century when people were slaves. Now, it's true, in the New Testament times, slavery was a fact of life in the Roman Empire. In fact, one third of the entire Roman Empire was a population of slaves. And the second third, that now makes two thirds, of the empire were freed slaves. In other words, they were a slave once before, but now they were freed. They either bought their freedom or it was given to them. Now, in the first century, because of the majority of slaves, how did this come about? Well, the Romans fought the people through the first century BC, and whomever they conquered became slaves of the Romans. And so that's how the slave population appeared in Rome. So Roman masters, of course, were the ones who took over. They bought the slaves, or they inherited them, or they were given them. It doesn't matter how they got them. But when a person became a slave, they were owned by the master. Now, the good news is that in the first century, the Romans usually treated the slaves with a measure of respect and with a measure of care. So that made it not so bad in that sense. In fact, they even allowed slaves to intermarry amongst other slaves or even people who weren't slaves. It didn't matter. They didn't try to tell them who they should marry. And they even allowed them to accumulate wealth. So on their day off, or maybe on the evening hours, or whenever they weren't working, it was a wake time, let's use that, they performed some kind of work for other people. Maybe they were leather workers, or they were tent makers like Paul was, or something like that. And they were able to sell their wares on their own and accumulate money. And the slave master allowed them to do that. And he allowed them to accumulate enough to actually buy their own freedom. So by the middle of the first century, slavery started to go down considerably all the way for that very thing. But that's the word Paul uses. Paul said, I am a slave bought and paid for by Jesus Christ on the marketplace of sin. Now, this word Paul describes of himself and his co-worker Timothy, it specifically refers back to a place and time and a position where Paul and Timothy surrendered themselves to become a slave of Jesus Christ when they were saved. So think about that very thing there. Now, of course, slavery in the Bible is well known in the Old Testament. We studied that in the book of Nehemiah, remember? We studied it in the book of Ruth, and we found that many times there were people who sold themselves to other Jews to be an indentured slave, an indentured servant. You know what that meant. They owed money. So to pay this money back, they sold themselves, their body and time, to work for the master or the one who they owed money to until it was paid. So they might be an indentured servant for 4 years, might be 6 years. I don't know. But they worked long enough to pay off their debt. Sometimes they worked even longer to have extra money so that they could buy something or maybe even buy back their property. I don't know. All different things like that. But an indentured servant was a slave. That meant they could no longer live in their home on their property. They came to live on the master's property and every day belonged to the master to serve him. Now, in the time of Rome, there were many who were indentured servants as well. But something unique occurred in the Old Testament times, as well as the present time. What if the master was a really good man? What if he was the kind of master that took great care of the indentured servant, gave him a wonderful place to live? If he had a family, he could bring his whole family with him and they could live there and they would have their food provided for them and their clothing provided for them. And the master really took care of them. And when the time came for the ending of the indentured servanthood, they had to make a decision. Did they want to stay with the master and receive all these good benefits from a really nice guy or go off on their own and try to make it on their own? Well, many did that, but there were some who decided with their family Let's ask the Master if we can stay on and serve him. And when they asked the Master, this is when they became a bond servant. So they went to the town hall, or the place where the city met, and the elders of the city, and the Master and the slave said to them, I want to be a bond slave to my Master. So immediately they recorded that in the books of the town hall, and then they took the slave and they took his ear and held it against the doorpost, and they pierced it, and they put a earring with some kind of marking that meant he belonged to this Master. And when they did that, it was for life. Now, if you don't believe that, let me show it to you in the Bible, all right? Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. If a servant declares, I love my master, and then his master must take him before the judges, he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. Think about that. Now, we need to understand that, because that's what Paul and Timothy did to become a believer in Jesus Christ. They said, we're going to surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus for him to do whatever he wants with us. And we're going to surrender ourselves for the rest of our lives and for eternity. Now, I looked in the Old Testament with this word bond servant, and I found something unique, because many great men of God did the very same thing in the Old Testament. Guess who became a bond servant of the Lord God? Abraham became a bond servant of the Lord God in Genesis 26, 24 and Numbers 12, 7. Then Joshua became a bond servant of the Lord God in Joshua 24, verse 29. And then King David became a bond servant. Imagine the king offering himself to be a slave for life of God, 2 Samuel 7, verse 5. Then the prophet Isaiah did the very same thing in Isaiah 20, verse 3. And guess who else? Of all people that anyone could ever become a slave. And that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the man called God the Father and asked to be a bondservant of the Father. Isaiah 53, verse 11. And then, going through the New Testament, guess who else? Well, we already mentioned Paul and Timothy, right? But James and Peter and Jude and John, every one of them started their books describing that they were bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, what did they do? They fully surrendered and gave up their lives to the Lord Jesus to take over and take control. And that everything and anything he wanted of them, they would obey. And they would do it out of love, because they loved him more than anything else. And by the way, think about that. Isn't that what God calls us to do when we come to Christ? You know, the calling of the salvation experience that's been delivered for the last 100 years has really been falsely changed to something that's entirely different. We call people to walk forward in the service and raise your hand and say you believe in Jesus. Or if you sit in a pew, raise your hand and say you believe in Jesus. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? They never explain it. And so many people come forward and they think, well, all I need to do is believe that Jesus is the Savior. And he saved me. Wonderful. But that's as far as it goes. They've never surrendered themselves as a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. They've never seen that now the call of salvation brings with it the absolute need to surrender yourself. It's kind of like two warring factors. Think about this. There's one group that's warring against the other, and this group is more mighty than this group. And so this group takes over, and ones who are the taken over, what do they do with their guns? They throw them down, because now they're surrendering, right, to the ones who have won the war. And so the ones who surrender throw their arms down. And that's what it means to believe. You come to Christ and you throw down yourself and your old nature and your will that says, I will do what I want and nobody's in charge of me but me. You throw that before the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me your child of God, and I am fully surrendered to you as a bondservant. And you know what Jesus does by his Holy Spirit? He gives you new life. And he gives you eternal life. And he forgives you all your sins and says, now that you belong to me, you will be with me forever and ever. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul is going to say in chapter 1 here as we get through this very thing here. And it's important to see that. So remember, when he used the word, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, now you know what he meant, all right? Now let's look at the second term. That goes beyond this one here. And of course, this is a perfect, I was saying this, but I didn't have the slide up. This is a perfect Bible definition of the true salvation experience. So everyone who is saved needs to look into your life and say, is that the commitment I gave to Jesus Christ? Because if it's not, Jesus Christ will not and has not and did not give you eternal life. But he will give you eternal life when you give him that salvation experience, all right? Now, let's look at the second one, holy people. Paul says, Paul, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. When he uses the term in Christ Jesus, he means in the same thing that we are, bondservants to Jesus Christ. And when they became bondservants, they became holy people. Now, what did that mean? Well, the Greek word is hagios. It means to be consecrated. It means to be set apart. You are set apart by being owned by Jesus Christ now. The world is not your home. The world does not own you. But now God the Son owns you forever and ever. And so it's important to see that very thing. God's people are holy. They are set apart. They are consecrated. And for what? For special work. To serve their master. And God reveals that as we look and study the Bible all the way through. So this Greek term is really important because it means that you and I, we are a special treasure of God. We are a special possession of God. And when I thought of that, I thought, well, did God do that with the Old Testament saints? Yes, he did. Let me show you. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. You have been set apart as holy to the Lord your God, and he has chosen you from all the nations of the earth to be what? His special treasure. In other words, owned by him. Treasure is not something you share. It's not on loan. It's something you own. And now the New Testament for every believer, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, believers, are a chosen people. You are God's special possession. Isn't that wonderful? So ask yourself, are you a special possession of God? And if you are, how do you display that to the world around you? Or maybe you haven't displayed yourself if you're a believer. And maybe now you need to start displaying yourself as a special treasure and possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is. All right? That's what holy means. So that's what Paul said. To God's holy people in Christ Jesus in the same state that they were. They were bondservants of Jesus Christ. All right, now let's look at the third one, overseers. Now, I'm not going to spend time here because that's time for another message, really, and we'll look briefly at it. But we need to understand what Paul's talking about. Why did he address the church and the overseers and the deacons apart from the others? Because they had a special place and service to God in the relationship of the church. Now, first of all, they were chosen men, all right? Men who first met some spiritual qualifications. I know today in many of the churches, they are appointing women as overseers, but there are no women overseers in the family of God in the first century or second century or third or even all the way on. That's something new to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what about the deacons? Now, mainly the scripture reference to deacons is referring to men. But there are passages in the New Testament that refer to women as diakonos or as servants of God. And I'll get into that in a moment here. So let's look at the biblical qualifications because that's also helpful for us when we get into this passage of 1 Timothy. Now, it's not 1 Timothy, into Philippians. But 1 Timothy 3, 1-9 tells us what the church is to do when it seeks to find a pastor or seeks to call out from among the church congregation elders to serve. Here's a trustworthy saying, God says through Paul. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Boy, there's all those qualifications. So when any church wants to call those to be leaders in the church, there's the requirements to consider for calling that very thing. Now, in addition to pastors and elders, apparently the Philippian church grew enough that they even had a group called deacons. And the deacons, of course, are there as well. Now, for the overseers, this really applies to the deacons as well. Take a look. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Obviously, right? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's trap. And that's important to think about these very things. So now specifically for the deacons, he goes on in verses 8 to 12. And in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, and not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. Now, many who believe that women can serve as a deacon in ministry take verse 11 to be that they are speaking to them. So it's very possible. But going on at verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife, that's talking about men again, and must manage his children and his household well. So in general now, these are the qualifications for those who are going to become servants in the church. So, overseers, again, I can't stress this enough, was specifically only for men who meet those biblical qualifications. And they are to serve the church in preaching and teaching, in explaining and also exampling the Word of God to the congregation that they serve. And they're also to manage, by the way, the finances and needs of the congregation associated with as well. Now, what about the deacons? Who are they? What do they serve? Well, the name itself calls what they are. Deacons can be men, and as I said, probably the majority of the Bible-believing church means it's a position for men only. But there are many good Bible teachers and preachers who believe that women can serve in that capacity as well. Now, are they serving with the men on, say, a deacon board? The answer is no. They are women who serve on their own, and many times they serve specifically to women's needs in the congregation. Now, I went through some books that told of the work that the deacons and the overseers and did in the New Testament. And it's interesting to find that women did have a very responsible ministry in the first century church. So what did they do? Well, I found five things women were involved in. Number one, women helped prepare the Lord's Supper and other food and fellowship events. Women offered prayers along with the men in prayer meetings and prayer times. Men didn't only pray, women could pray as well. Women often sung and led hymns. Women have beautiful voices at times and can sing or play an instrument. And so women served in the local assembly. Number four, women read women read and explained scripture in, let's say, women's groups or even in children's ministries. Number five, women performed acts of charity which met the physical needs of the church community. And this involved many times providing clothing and food for the needy. Remember Dorcas, she provided clothing for the needy. So we can see that women are not left outside at all. Women are very important of that. But if you needed a definition of a deacon was a worker bee, okay? The worker bee in the church who carried everything out and got everything done for ministry and work. And obviously, since they're mentioned right in the beginning of chapter 1 here, the church of Philippi had grown considerably over the 10 years from its birth that we studied when we looked at Paul, and last week when we looked at the ministry in Philippi there. So it probably consisted of... Now, when we think of churches today, most people think of a big establishment and building, and that's the church. No, churches in the first century and for many centuries were house churches. That's all. They went to one person's home. Usually it was big enough. Many of the Roman homes had a forum, a ministry. By the way, they had a place in their homes in some houses as big or bigger than this area of our church facility right now as the forum where they met. And it probably was true of Lydia. Remember, Lydia was one of the first people saved in Philippi, and she was a well-to-do woman, and she brought Paul and Silas and Timothy to her home, and Paul stayed there for some time while he preached in the city, and the church was built up right there. So by now, 10 years later, I would imagine the church had grown. But maybe there was one major facility, which was a house church, and it was Lydia's church, or someone else's for that matter. And maybe they had four or five smaller house churches, and together they all made up what is called the Church of Philippi there. So keep all those things in mind. I couldn't get by these verses without saying those very things. So now that you have all that in your heart, let's look at verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I thank my God every time I remember you. And he often remembered them. And in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Every time he thought of the Philippians, he thought of joy. So that meant two things. Number one, he had a great love for them that began. But in addition, he knew the church was functioning well. You can't have joy for a church that's not functioning well. But Philippi was functioning well. And he said, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day unto now. That also means Paul had joy because when Paul left Philippi, Lydia and the jailer, right, and others that got saved in that situation in ministry, well, they all began to support Paul as a missionary. And they continued to support Paul financially for the up to 10 years to the point where we're studying right now. And so Paul was ever grateful and thankful for this very things, that the church supported them as regular missionaries. But you know, sometimes local churches, they go about supporting regular missionaries, but the congregation of the whole loses fact of who they are. And when you lose fact of who they are, you probably don't pray for missionaries. So I'm going to throw this out. This is a rhetorical question. That means you don't answer, right? All right. I'm going to ask you, how many of you pray every week for all the missionaries that we have? How many of you know the names of our missionaries? Like, for instance, the Beckers in France. It's B-E-C-K-E-R-S. Beckers in France. And, of course, they're a great ministry there. There is Kent and Sonia. And then how many of you pray for the Andersons? Chuck and Joellen. Joellen's now recovering from shoulder replacement in the fall, and they hope to get back to ministry to the American Indians in the Southwest. And we support them because we know that Chuck never stops working the gospel. He is a faithful man of God, and he does it wherever he can be found. And then how about the Subramanians? Remember, he came here with his wife, Rachel, remember her name? And he shared the ministry that he had. He's been here twice now, and he's back in India. And now he goes all over the area there for that, the ministry of the Indians there. Yeah, he's not retired. He's a full-time worker. And, of course, the Subramanians, we call him Subramanian because that's his last name, but nobody can pronounce his first name. It's Punjabi, and it's so hard to pronounce. We just call him Mr. Subramanian, okay? And he likes that, so that's really fine. But his wife's name is Rachel. That's interesting for that. And then we have another missionary, although we don't support him financially, but he's normally here with us. And, of course, you know Claire and Mayenne Langevin. Now, Claire's retired, but he's not retired. And whenever God calls him, he's ready to escort groups of people to the mission field to see what's going on and to help in special ministry there. But my point is very simple there, that Paul prayed for them and he was thankful for them remembering him and how wonderful it is. Now, before we go beyond these five verses, if you look at them, you're going to find four things. All centered about one thing, prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. Now, in verses 1 to 2, he tells us for whom he prayed. And then in verse 3, he tells us every time I think of you, when Paul prays, every time. And then verse 4, he tells us how he prays. He prays from his heart for all of them, and he's filled with joy. And then verse 5, what does he tell us? Why he prayed, right? The Philippian believers rendered great assistance for him, and how wonderful it was. All right, now let's move on through the chapter. Verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, being confident of this, he's speaking of himself, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you and to be with you. How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. But you know, I almost stopped and I was going to do a whole piece on this. But look at verse 6. What a beautiful verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he will carry it on to the day of completion. Now, why did Paul put that in there? I think he put it in there because he wanted to assure them that maybe there's some false teachers going about saying that you can lose your salvation. By the way, in our time and era, there's a lot of people in the Christian church today who would like to tell you that you can lose your salvation. But the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit tells us that will never happen. Because remember, once you become a slave of Jesus Christ, who owns you? And this slave master will never let you go. He will never let you stray away from him where the long hand of God cannot reach you and pull you back. And he has promised you that very thing. You know, Paul told it to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Take a look. He said, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the world creation will be able to separate you and me or us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Doesn't that cover everything? That's it. No more needs to be said. If you're a believer in Christ and you've surrendered yourself to the Lord and you promised to be his slave and he accepted you, you are his forever and ever and ever. How wonderful it is. So think about that. And Paul said, you know, whether I'm in chains, which he was at this time, I will defend and confirm the gospel and all of you share in God's grace with me. You know what that means? Our missionaries on the field and the people that they win to the Lord, that when he and you and I get to heaven, you're going to get a reward for the ministry of our missionaries on the field. Because you are together with him and with them and with her, whatever it might be. We can support men and women missionaries, of course. And as a result of this very thing, we will be blessed. How wonderful it really is. Indeed. So they supported him and kept him going. Now look at verse 9. And Paul says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. How? In knowledge and depth of insight. You know, as I was reading it, the red light went on and said, stop, don't go any further. You better say something about that. And indeed, I do. And so he went on and he said, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What did he want for them more than anything else? That they may abound more and more in knowledge of the Word of God and in a depth of insight in the Word of God. That's something that you and I begin when we're saved and must never stop learning. And unfortunately, when we come to some churches today, you do stop learning. And that's a sad experience there as well. But the deep study of the Word of God fills you to overflowing. That's what we do. We're never going to do anything but deep study of the Word of God, because that's going to give you knowledge and a depth of insight. And it'll be there. Do you know the majority of modern churches today, they don't do that? Oh, they have a message every Sunday. You can watch them online, by the way. And I challenge you, perhaps, to go look them up on YouTube or wherever you watch on TV, and go watch some of their messages and see what they are. Every one of them, per se, might have a screen like our screen here next to the preacher here. And they'll put one or two verses up on a screen. And that's it. What do you get out of one or two verses unless you go through the context of the passage or the Bible book itself? You don't get much out of it. And they use these verses for one thing: how to have a prosperous, happy life here and now. That's all it ever is. How to have a great time where you're living and experience that. You'll never get into the depth of the Word of God if you don't do that very thing here. And indeed, God wants you to have an in-depth knowledge of the Word of God. And that's what we do, and that's what we learn. So it's important to see that very thing and to do that. Now, in addition to that, we'll go to verse 12. Take a look. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that's the Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You know, Paul didn't like to become in chains. That constricted him. He could go nowhere. He was chained in a rented house in Rome. I'll get into that in a minute. And when he was chained, a Roman guard had to come in and stay with him 24 hours a day. Now, some think he was chained to the Roman guard. I don't think he was chained to the Roman guard, but he was chained in the house. And then, of course, maybe when he went to bed, there was an area where the chains were. He could lie down on a bed in the house there. But he could not leave. And, of course, he had to stay there. So Paul's imprisonment in Rome was not comfortable. Paul wanted to get out there and preach the gospel and to go all over the Roman world. But God had other plans for Paul, because God had plans for him to get deep into the house of Caesar. And to get into the house of Caesar, he had to go through the Praetorian Guard that guarded Caesar. And so he couldn't go to the very literal house of Caesar. So he was going to bring the house of Caesar to him. And he brought the Praetorian Guard right to him. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. So here Paul is saying that the negative circumstances that happened to him being incarcerated turned out for God's glory and for God's purpose in his rented house and jail, and even outside to the people in the church of Philippi. And I think he was even talking to the people in the church of Rome as well. So Paul saw this in two ways. First, the whole Praetorian Guard, the emperor's bodyguard stationed in Rome, was now brought to him. Every day a new guard was brought there. Every week a new guard was brought there. Remember, they had hundreds. The Praetorian Guard was formed by Caesar Augustus, and he had 10,000 in the Praetorian Guard. So he would not lose people to preach the gospel to. And once he preached the gospel to these Praetorian Guards sitting there all day listening to Paul, you don't think God saved some of them? He sure did. And we'll see that in just a moment here. But now, take a look verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. What was he saying? He was saying many of the guards got saved and they went back to their work for Caesar and, of course, the important people in Rome. And they shared the gospel as well with their family and their loved ones. And the whole Praetorian Guard, there was an element of them there that all were getting together because now they were believers in Jesus Christ. And as I said, there were more than 10,000 Praetorian Guards. Now, what was the work of the Praetorian Guards? Well, number one, they did the same work that the Secret Service does today for the president. They guard him. They keep him safe. They watch him day and night. Wherever he is, there's a guard, and it's the Secret Service that go with him. Well, that's what the Praetorian Guard did with the emperor. There are many people who tried to kill the emperor, and as a result, he had to keep them away from himself. But they did more things than that. For instance, the Praetorian Guard was the secret police force of the emperor. What do we mean by that? The Gestapo, as Hitler had. And when the emperor didn't like someone or something going on, he sent the Praetorian Guard out there to destroy them or to make it of no effect. That was their work. Well, they did other things too. Would you believe it? When things were slow, the Praetorian Guard went into the arena and fought in the games. They were strong men, and so they were in the games as well. And then there was other things they do. They were the emergency firefighters. When a fire broke out in Rome, they were there to fight the fire. So all those things, from prison guard to firefighter to gladiator and to emperor's secret police, whatever it was, they came to Paul. God led them so Paul could preach the gospel to them. You know, Ken has something like this. He gets people from all over the world that come to the college here, and he can bring the gospel to them. God brings them here, the missionary needs here, so the missionary can talk to them about Jesus Christ. So, in other words, it was wonderful. And verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Do you know what they were saying? Paul was saying? He was saying when he reported to them in Philippi how that many of the Praetorian Guard had been saved, well, it made the people in Philippi much more courageous to preach the gospel. If Paul could win so many people to Christ, so could they, because they had the same message that Paul had. And the same message came with the same power that Paul had. And that is exactly what was going to happen as they preached the gospel. Now, he goes on to say, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters are now confident in the Lord." And how wonderful it really was. And so, if you look ahead in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 22, if you have your Bible with you, go take a look and see what it says there. You know what it says? It says, "There were saints in Caesar's household." Caesar's household now had a church right inside there that was operating. How wonderful it was. And Paul was thankful for all these very things here. And what a wonderful and beautiful thing it was going to be. Now look at verse 15. "It's true," Paul said, "some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. And the former, that is, out of envy and rivalry, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, and not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." Isn't that terrible? Someone who claims to be a Christian tries to prevent a preacher from preaching the Word of God. I want you to know something, that in the 40 years of my ministry, there were people in the church who got mad at me for what I preached. They didn't like it, made them feel bad. And as a result of that, they decided that they were going on a campaign to drive me out. And every time I was preaching, they would find some way to mess it up in some way. Well, I understand what Paul was saying. They're out there. But Paul was also saying this, and this is interesting. He said, if some preach Christ out of what we call selfish ambition, in other words, they're in a church ministry so they can get money from the congregation and build their own bank account and build up their own situation in life. I don't think people do that today, do they? Yeah, go tune in many of the television ministries and you'll see that very thing. But Paul said, if they preach the gospel truthfully, I am happy. I don't care what their motive is. God will deal with that on the day of judgment. But if they preach Christ, then the gospel is going out, and how wonderful it really is. What a beautiful thing it's going to be. So keep that in mind. Now he goes on to say, verse 18, notice, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. You know, this takes me to a verse in the Old Testament, and I often used it, and it always gave me confidence. God's word will never return void from where it's taken. You know, I had an international radio ministry for 27 years, I think it was, about that. And I sat in a little microphone booth, and I saw nothing except the microphone and my Bible and my notes. And I preached a message, a half-hour broadcast. By the way, if anyone wants to hear one of these broadcasts, I will give it to you on a CD disc and you can listen to it. But anyway, I preached for 27 years, and I had no idea where it went. It was like, how do I know anyone's listening, you know? And as a result of that very thing there, I believed, because I preached the gospel, that God was going to use it. And you know, that's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:11. He's speaking God's word. Now just think here. This is not Isaiah talking. This is God. Now listen to God speak. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Isn't that amazing? That means no matter what you do, no matter what I do with the gospel, handing out a tract, telling someone about Jesus, or leaving a place where somebody can come and find Jesus, that it will never return void. Never, ever return void. And I can give you some examples that I don't have the time right now for this very thing. So keep that verse in your mind. My word will never return void. And that's why we maintain a ministry with reaching out through the camera and the internet. Because we know that when this gospel goes out, it will never return void. In your heart, you who are listening, and even go further, wherever it's going to be. Now look at verses 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, his incarceration, will turn out for my deliverance, he says. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, some people think the word deliverance here, the King James uses the word salvation as translation, and that immediately brings you to think of the gospel. But I don't think Paul was talking about that. I think Paul was talking about being delivered from his incarceration, that he was going to get out of jail and be able to go again and meet the Philippians and minister to them and others all around the area there of the Aegean Sea. So I think he was believing that, and he believed that because of that fact that perhaps the ones who had brought charges against them were very feeble and they wouldn't stand up in a Roman court. And so he was leaving it up to God. He said, whether it's going to be in my body and I'm not going to get out, or whether in by life or by death, I know that I'm going to be a servant of Jesus Christ. So whatever situation in life you find yourself, or I find myself, or we're thrown into, share Jesus Christ wherever you are. So this week, whenever you go out of your house, either put some tracts in your purse, in your pocket, or carry a Bible with you, a small pocket Bible or something like that, and be ready and willing, as the opportunity comes, to tell someone about Jesus. The simple thing you can say about Jesus, hey friend, I want to share something with you. It's so great and so magnificent and so wonderful, I have to tell someone. I found Jesus Christ and he changed my life. And he's offered me eternal life. And he's given me eternal life. And forgiven all my sins. And I know that if I were to die today, I'm going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. You can have that too. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Messiah who died for sins. You know, make it simple and then move on. I did that one day. I was driving in a car, and there was this man mowing the lawn in a Catholic church. And as I drove by, I didn't think anything. And I got just past the Catholic church. I think God had his little spiritual hammer, and he hit me in the head. Bung! Go back there and talk to him about Christ. Why? I don't know this man. I don't know anything. I went back, parked, and he stopped mowing, and I came over to him. And I did everything that I just said to you. And then I had peace. I had peace in my heart. I knew that I couldn't ask him to be a Christian right there. I just said to him, I have a tract. Would you take this tract and read it on your own time and respond to it? And I said, thank you for allowing me to share it. And I went back in my car and I drove away. We don't know, but one thing is sure. My word, God said, will never return void. Isn't that comforting and exciting for a Christian? It should be for every one of us. And indeed it will be for that very purpose there. And for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance, whether it is by life or by death. And indeed. And it's important to think about that very thing. Paul felt surely he would be released. Now let's look on here and see what else we discover as well. In verses 21 to 24, I love this verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's right. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He was saying, I believe God wants me to see you again so I can give you more teaching of the Word of God personally from this apostle. And God was going to do that very thing. So it's important. But look at that first verse. 12 words of that verse is so important. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know what Paul was saying? I live in a win-win situation. It doesn't matter what happens to my life. I am going to be and experience the blessing of God in this life or in the next life. It's always pure for me. Undaunted by his persecution and his imprisonment, Paul's heart was undivided. And he shares the secrets of his soul, his commitment and promise to God above all else. And how wonderful and beautiful it's going to be. Now look at verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, Paul said, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. And so now I discovered, doing some research and looking into Luke's epistle here and the early church fathers, they had indicated that Paul was released from this first imprisonment, and he went on to serve the Lord and, of course, write more of Scripture as he was going on. But again, I repeat, Paul saw his life as a win-win situation, and he was unafraid of any of these things whatsoever that would happen. And so I want to close with those verses, how beautiful they were. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ. That means no matter what you're going to go through in the days ahead, it could be some serious things, difficult times. We even know one sister in the Lord who's gone through such difficult times, who wishes she was here with us today. I won't mention names, but you know who it is. We prayed for her before. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ encourages her and strengthens her and helps her to know that whether it be by life or death, she is a blessing to us. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how about you? Think about that. Do you see the same thing? Every believer should, really. And if you are not given and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, as we spoke of in the beginning here, as a servant, as a doulos, as a bond slave, if you haven't given your heart on that basis there, then God owes you nothing. That is the promise he gives you of eternal life. And of course, the freedom and joy. So why wait, I say to you, online or anyone else, if you don't know Christ right now, bow your heart or even your knee for that matter and call upon Jesus Christ and surrender to Him as your Master and your Lord and your God and receive His forgiveness that comes from the cross where He died for your sins and He paid for it all. And that's why now your sins can be forgiven, because Jesus gives it to you as a gift for your surrender of your heart and your life. Call upon Jesus and your life will forever be a place of joy and blessing. And everyone in this church knows that's true. No matter what we're going to go through, it's a win-win situation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for eternal life. We thank You for joy and peace. We thank You for forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Lord, for enabling us to surrender our lives with joy in our hearts and to know the joy that came once we did, that always it'll be a place of joy and blessing for Jesus Christ, because You love us as a Master who will care for us and take care of us forever and ever. And we pray especially that someone listening to the Word of God today will find that same joy in Jesus Christ. Father, bless the saints as we go from here. Bless them and give them opportunities to share Jesus Christ and the joy of the Lord. And bless them to see someone who might find Christ in the process in time of witnessing. We know, Father, that indeed You will do that very thing, because the work You've begun in us, You will carry it on. You, Lord, will carry it on, not us, until the completion, until the day of Christ. And as Paul said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Lord, I say those prayers too, and I know every Christian does. May Jesus Christ be praised in all things. In His name we pray. Amen.